I want to welcome you guys to the Wednesday night Bible study here at the Christian Center. We are studying church history, and what we're looking at tonight is the time from Constantine on, the time of the Christian Empire. And what we're doing is we're breaking the church history from the time of Jesus and the apostles to our day up into eight sections. And we have looked at the time of the first church, Jesus, and after his ascension, the apostles, the early church recorded in the book of Acts, and shortly thereafter. And then next we look at what we've called Catholic Christianity, simply universal Christianity, the church in the first three centuries. And then tonight we're going to be looking at the Christian Empire, in other words, the legalization of Christianity and Christianity when it had a favored status with the government at that time. And so just a little bit of review. The first study we did with Jesus and the apostles, basically looking at the book of Acts, kind of a snapshot of the book of Acts, and shortly thereafter, the spread of Christianity through the Roman Empire. And then last week, we looked again at Catholic or universal Christianity at that time that had that universal vision, the Orthodox theology. In other words, their theology being good and true to the Scriptures, and the Episcopal Church government, the overseeing of the church in that form. And yet, as you remember, the power began to shift towards more towards the leadership through this age. We looked at some of the early church fathers: Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp of Smyrna, apologists that defended the faith at that time, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, and Irenaeus. And one of the heresies that came about during that time, that of Gnosticism, a group rising up and thinking they knew it all. Gnosis, the Greek word for knowledge, and some secret knowledge that this group felt they had, and thought all matter was evil, and they denied the fact that Jesus had a real human body, and this was a heresy that was floating through the church. But again, it served the church in an unintended way. It forced the church to shape their theology and to really see, to be able to make that statement of this is what we believe. So that heresy forced that to come about, and the Christians responded in three different ways. First, they looked at which books that were authoritative, that they looked at as actual scripture. And so when we look at our Bible and where did it come from, this is part of the reason why it came together at that time, is because of the Gnostic heresy that was taking place. And just by review, a couple of slides here, as we look at the how the Bible came together, it's referred to as the canon, and that simply means the a measuring, taken from a word that means a measuring stick. And this is, you know, do these books line up with inspired scripture? And I'll have to back up a little bit so I can see. And how do we know what books go in the Bible? Three things: is the book connected to an apostle? Do churches throughout the world use the book? And does the book agree with what we already know about God? You know, I think this is something all of us wonder at some point in our Christianity: who decided which book should be in our Bible? And there's really no easy answer, like, well, it was this group of people that, you know, decided at this certain council what book should be in the Bible. The simple answer to it, which is kind of neat, is the people knew. When these books came out, they knew this was inspired scripture. It's kind of, you know, from Moses on through the Apostle John, they knew who God's people were. And so when Moses spoke, they knew that he was speaking from God. And so, you know, through the centuries with the Old Testament and in the early church, they knew Matthew's gospel was inspired of God, John's gospel, and so forth. And that was a big part of it. But there was also other criteria that they judged the books by, like, was there a connection with the apostle? Like, you had Matthew and John, and of course, Mark traveled with Peter, and Luke with Paul. And also, was there the continuity in the scripture? Did it line up with the rest of the works and all? And so we took a look at that. But again, how did the Christians respond to the heresies in the early time? There was the authoritative writings, or the canon, or the scriptures that they brought together and said, this is what we believe. The rule of faith, which would be like a statement of faith. You know, we have on the back of our bulletin or in our application for membership, our statement of faith. This is what we believe. If somebody said, hey, what do you guys believe? We can give them a statement of faith. Well, this is what the early church needed to do when these heresies were arising and all. And they also looked to their leaders to be able to stand up for them, as the heretics would stand up, and made mention of this last time, when you have those people that come to your door, the cults, and they're trying to, you know, convince you about something. You know, what do a lot of us do? Hey, I'll go get my pastor and he can talk with them. That's what they did. And that transferred a lot of the authority and the power. It was the beginning of that transfer into the hands of the leadership. There was a persecution during the first two or three centuries, not a solid persecution, but there were heavy persecutions during that time. And the church, you know, was a group of common people. There were slaves that were in the church, the working class, soldiers, women. It wasn't this, you know, the elite that were part of Christianity in the first few centuries. But all of this is about to change, and that's what we're looking at tonight. When Constantine becomes emperor and he becomes a Christian, then all of a sudden Christianity is favored throughout the empire, and it radically changes things, but not necessarily for the good. During the first three centuries, when the church is being persecuted, even though there's heresies that are taking place during that time, I mean, you didn't just take your Christianity lightly. If you were going to be a Christian, you were risking your life in being a Christian in many parts of the empire. Once Christianity was favored by the empire, it was a benefit for you to be a Christian, because that was a favored status at that point. And that began to bring into the church people who weren't really Christians, and the paganization of the church and all. So you'd think it'd be a good thing, but it wasn't necessarily the greatest thing that was taking place. So anyway, what we're looking at tonight is the Christian Roman Empire, dates from 312 roughly to 590 AD. And taking a look at a timeline, we're going to be starting around Constantine's conversion, and then the Council of Nicaea, which was basically bringing the church together to deal with another heresy at that time, Arianism, which we'll be talking about tonight. Theodosius was the next emperor, I believe, after Constantine. Constantine became a Christian. Christianity was favored during his time. Theodosius mandated that you had to be a Christian to be in the empire, and that's when things kind of started looking a little bad. Sack of Rome, not to be confused with the fall of Rome. Augustine, during this time, Pope Leo coming about during this time. That's right around the time as the rule of the papacy, and we'll be talking about that. Council of Chalcedon, the fall of Rome, I believe 476 AD. And what took place at that time is the Roman army and Rome as a military power started to weaken. It was that at that time, as we're going to see, that the church and specifically the leaders in the church began to make decisions for the empire, and that's where a lot of the power started to come with them. We're going to talk about the monks a little bit tonight, and Gregory the Great. I don't think we're really going to get too much into him until we get into our study next week. But the persecutions, we'll start there as we're priming it to come in for leading us up to Constantine. When Diocletian became emperor in AD 284, Christians experienced severe empire-wide persecution. The persecution worsened under the next emperor, Galerius, and I had this slide up last week. St. Nicholas of Myra, better known as Santa Claus, was imprisoned under Diocletian's reign. Now, on his deathbed, Emperor Galerius, who's the one who followed Diocletian, legalized Christianity as long as they don't disturb the public order. May they ask their deity for our well-being and for that of the state. Now, this would bring us up to Constantine at this point. Diocletian, actually, if I remember correctly, he began to try and keep from himself being assassinated, or this run at the throne, and by assassinating various emperors, he divided the leadership of the empire between him and another fellow, and they had two assistants underneath them. So there was plenty of backup for leadership. And this is where Constantine's father actually came in. He was one of those leaders, or one of those assistants, and this is how Constantine came up. into power as well. Let me read this as before we get into this right here, as we're talking about the Christian empire. This is actually, and bear with me a little bit on this, this is my summary of this chapter or this age of Christianity that I wrote for my book report, okay, for my church history class. And it's summing up exactly what we're going to be talking about tonight. So, you know, what do they say? Repetition is good for learning, and so I'll say it now, and then we'll go through it and kind of wrap it up. And I don't know about you, but for church history, that helps me a lot to hear it again and again and again and be able to kind of piece it together. But the age of the Christian Roman Empire covers the time period 312 to 590. After the Roman Emperor Constantine's conversion, Christians were no longer being persecuted. Christianity ultimately became the established religion of the empire. The beginning of the papacy, the Pope as a successor of Peter, began ruling the church. The power of the state and Christianity were joined together, and the capital moved from Rome to Constantinople. The doctrine of the Trinity, which is finite man's best attempt to define an infinite God, was codified. Arianism, which denies the deity of Jesus Christ, was one of many heresies that were to challenge the Christian church. As a result, there were various church councils, beginning with the Council of Nicaea in 325, that addressed these issues. Christianity suffered more under its acceptance in the world than when it was persecuted. Persecution led to commitment and purity within the believers. The establishing of Christianity as the state religion led to pagan influences that watered down the message and commitment. This led to the monks, their desire for inward purity, and their subsequent withdrawals from society. Now, that's my summary of it. Some of that is my opinion as well. And I think in an election year like this, as we all want a real godly person to get into office, didn't always help the church in the ages past. Okay, so don't be real gloomy if your guy doesn't make it into office. God can still work, and often in the past has worked in mighty ways when we've had somebody less than stellar desire up in the office. So anyway, Constantine. Let's read a little bit about him. After the death of Galerius, Constantine and Maxentius fought for control of the Roman Empire. In AD 312, Maxentius retreated to Rome. Constantine approached with his army. Constantine experienced a vision of a cross and saw the words, "In this sign conquer." Before the battle, he placed a cross on his standard and ordered his soldiers to chalk the Chiron? On their shields. And in your book, if you were reading, this is like the first Greek letters of Jesus' name. Also in your book, if you're reading one of the side columns, it kind of said that it was used for pagan purposes as well, but the church adopted it and whatnot. So anyway, Constantine at the Milvian Bridge. Now, what happened is this one he was going against, whatever his name was, Maxentius or whatever, was strong, but he wasn't liked that much in Rome. And so he didn't stay in the city for Constantine to come in. So he went out to meet him, crossed over the river, and had boats to take him back across away from the bridge, or got rid of the bridge, however it was. When he started retreating from Constantine, he and his soldiers, in trying to cross the river, ended up drowning in the river. 1 year after the Battle of Milvian Bridge, Constantine issued the Edict of Milan, legalizing Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. The Edict of Milan stated, "Our purpose is to allow Christians and all others to worship as they desire, so that whatever divinity lives in the heavens will be kind to us." And so Constantine, the thing to remember about him is he had some kind of experience, again, in a dream or a vision, in this sign conquer, attributed to that victory in being able to take this battle and be the emperor of Rome to Christ. And so he was very favorable towards Christianity. He moved the capital, though, from Rome to Constantinople, which is present Istanbul in western Turkey. And so the seat of power is shifting at this point. And this is going to factor into why there would be a division in the church between the East and the West, Greek Orthodox in the East and Catholic Christianity in the West. That'll take place hundreds of years after this, but this is the beginning of that, because the church was powerful in the area where the government was powerful, as we're going to see in looking at this. The emperor that came after Constantine, again, was Theodosius. He, though Constantine was favorable towards Christianity, Theodosius made Christianity a matter of imperial command. Interesting thing about Theodosius, apparently he was very zealous, the emperor, for Christianity, and there was an issue, and I think it was a, what do you call those guys that fought in the Roman Colosseum and gladiator? He was guilty of homosexual practices. And the governor of this particular city had him thrown in jail. Well, the people loved the guy so much because he was such a great gladiator or whatever he was. They went and stormed the place and ended up killing the governor. And so Theodosius, the emperor, was irritated at that, to say the least. And he got them into a big theater in Thessalonica, surrounded it with his soldiers, and killed 7,000 of them. And so he just unleashed his fury upon these people who had killed one of his governors. And Ambrose, which was the bishop of Milan, rose up and said, look, you can't do that. Now, this is significant because it's the beginning of a church leader standing up to an emperor and saying what you did was wrong. Again, this is Christian government at this time, where Christianity is not only favored, but it's mandated. And Ambrose, the bishop of Milan, refused to give the emperor communion. And that was a very big issue. And it was really the beginning of this strength that the church had, which was excommunication. And it humbled princes. And finally, Theodosius came around and humbled himself before this church leader so that he could have communion and be reinstated into the church and all. And I say that again because it's significant in seeing how the power is shifting to these religious leaders at this time. Now, the structure of the church centered upon a few powerful figures. The bishops came to be called archbishops. Rome, Constantinople, Alexandria, and Antioch were major centers of Christianity throughout the 4th and 5th century. Now, all of these were major government places, too, big cities at that time. And so where the government was big, the church became big as well. And, you know, we see kind of the same thing today. If you've got a mega church, you know, you put a lot of weight, or a lot of people do, and what the pastor has to say. After all, he's got a lot of people following, more so than the guy that's, you know, pastoring out in the country with the little church. And so you've got these big cities like Rome and Alexandria, Egypt, and Antioch and Syria and Constantinople, and you've got the bishops there that all of a sudden the church is looking at them and going, wow, these guys, we really need to put a lot of weight into what they say. And this is the beginning of that taking place. Again, the power that's within the leadership in the church. I'm saying that, and I'm saying that it's not a good thing, because the Bible teaches the priesthood of all believers. In other words, we're not to have this hierarchy of clergy dominating over the laity. In fact, Jesus said that we're not to be like the Gentiles in lording it over people, but we're to be servants one to another. And Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 5 that the elders are not to be overlords, but they're to be the example to the flock in being a servant and all. So that's why I'm bringing up this power shift, what's taking place, and that it's really going against what the leadership should be like in the church. This brings us to Arianism, a fellow named Arius, who denied the deity of Christ, and how the church dealt with that. Arius was an elder in a church in Alexandria, Egypt. Around AD 320, Arius began to teach that Jesus was a created being, not fully divine. In other words, Jesus is not God manifested in the flesh. He's not the image of the invisible God. He's the first creature that God created. Now, what is this similar to today? Because Arianism did not die back then. It's still a form of it is still happening today. What is it? Jehovah's Witnesses, that's right, teach basically the same thing, that Jesus is a created being, that he's not God revealed in the flesh. So the followers of Arius saying there was a time when the sun did not exist. And those who disagreed with Arius expressed their beliefs in a song that Christians still sing, Gloria Patri. Does anybody know this song? You do? Good. Oh, come on. Gloria, is it Gloria Patri? Is that how you say it? Okay. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen. This led to a church council in 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea, to end the strife in the churches. Emperor Constantine convened a church-wide council. Constantine invited every overseer in the known world to gather in Nicaea, a village in Asia Minor. On July 4, 325, 300 overseers and 2,000 elders and deacons met Emperor Constantine in Nicaea. In less than three centuries, the church moved from a persecuted minority to the favored religion of the Roman Empire. And so it was at the Council of Nicaea where, again, it was like earlier with Gnosticism, where it caused the church to come together and go, no, we don't believe that heresy. This is what we believe. And it forced them to make a statement of faith. And so that's a good thing, really. I think there's seven major councils that we're going to look at through church history. We're going to look at four of them here in just a second. But it's good to be able to articulate what you believe and why you believe it. I am all for that. I think every single one of us, I think every Christian should be able to state what they believe and why they believe it. And this is what the church was doing back then. So at the Council of Nicaea, most overseers at the council recognized that Arius's teachings were false. To clarify the church's beliefs about God, the Council of Nicaea formulated the Creed of Nicaea, or the Nicene Creed, which we have before us. The Creed of Nicaea: we believe in one God, the Father, almighty creator of all things, visible and invisible. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, God's Son, begotten from the Father, uniquely begotten from the Father's essence, God from God, light from light, very God from very God, begotten, not created, of one essence with the Father. You see how they're combating Arianism right here. Through him, all things were made in heaven and earth for us and for our salvation. He came down and was made flesh, and being human, he died and rose again on the third day. He ascended into heaven and is coming to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the Holy Spirit. The universal apostolic church condemns all who say there was a time, when the Son did not exist. Amen. So, Council of Nicaea. After the Council of Nicaea, the emperor exiled Arius and two overseers who refused to sign the Creed of Nicaea. For the first time, the power of the empire was used to enforce the church's belief. And so, again, Christianity is favored at this time history, and Constantine the emperor is the one bringing together the church so that there will be unity and so that they will handle this issue of heresy within the church that Arius had brought in. Four councils that I want to pull up here that dealt with Christ in these councils. In Nicaea, they dealt with the divinity of Jesus. In Constantinople in 381, Christ is fully human. In Ephesus in 431, Christ is a unified person. In Chalcedon in 451, Christ is a human and a divine in one person. So this is issues that dealt with his nature, whether he was God or not, whether he was a man or not, whether he had one nature or two natures, and how he functioned with that. And the church was having to deal with these issues and stand up for what they believed. I want to read this to you. The first council dealt with Arius. So against Arius, the church affirmed that Jesus was truly God. With the issue with his humanity in Constantinople, it was against Apollinarius, I guess. And against Apollinarius, that he was truly man. Against Eutychus, which would be the third council on our list here, in Ephesus in 431, it confessed that Jesus' deity and humanity were not changed into something else, and against Nestorius, that Jesus was not divided but was one person. I remember going through, I think, a major doctrines class, and it dealt heavily on the issue, the nature of Christ. I remember when we were doing a study not too far back where we talked about the Trinity. Admittedly, a challenging topic to be able to understand, to be able to communicate. Again, I think the doctrine of the Trinity is finite man's best shot at defining an infinite God. And as I study the scriptures, the teaching, the doctrine of the Trinity, that there's one God expressed in three persons, is the best answer that you come up with. But again, for our minds, it's challenging to understand that. And so the councils are dealing with the issue of the divinity of Christ. What about his humanity. You've got he who is by very nature God becoming a man. Did his divinity totally swallow up his humanity when he became a man? Or was it just a body he had and he was divine? Was there a human nature? Were they mixed together? Were they completely separate? Were they tied together? This is all issues that the church had to deal with. And you know, you might say, look, that's, I don't want to deal with that. That's too much for me. Well, when you have heretics that are coming in and bringing false teaching, you need to know what you believe and what does the Bible have to say. And this is what the church was dealing with over this time. And this is why they had the various councils. So let me finish this off. From that date forward, most Christians in Catholicism, Protestantism, and Orthodoxy looked to Chalcedon for the foundation of the doctrine of salvation, a unique God-man, Jesus Christ. Interesting, huh? When we talk about the church, we're going to be getting to the split in the church and how the church started as one, and then we're going through time here, and we're seeing the church under persecution. Now we're seeing it being favored by the empire. What we'll see, and we're already going to start to see it, but we'll see the church split into East and West. We'll see Rome being the center point for Western Christianity, Constantinople, the center point for Eastern Christianity, and we'll see a split actually take place. I think it's 1054, the Greek Orthodox Church in the East and Catholic Christianity in the West. Then in the time of the Reformation, we'll see the split again as Martin Luther challenges the Roman Catholic Church and pulls away. And then you have all the denominational splits that come from that point onward. And we've got a neat little graph that we'll put up and look at how things got to where they are and how we got to where we are. It's kind of interesting to see where, you know, whatever particular denomination you got saved in, or even Calvary Chapel, what the background of that was. I thought that was really interesting where you see where they came from. So anyway, that's in the weeks to follow. Let's see where we are here. This brings us up to the monks. The monks came into being because the church was becoming so worldly. These are guys that wanted to get back to a right relationship with God, and they were seeing the worldliness creeping into the church, and so they wanted to not only creep out of the church, they wanted to creep out of the world. And so they'd go off into the desert, and they would they would afflict themselves by not having the niceties of life. And just interesting individuals that would go through these things. There's one fellow that lived from 390 to 459 named Simeon Stylites, and he lived in a cave, and that was too much interaction for him. And so he lived on top of a pillar for 30 years. And his friends or disciples would give him food, and he would pull it up by a rope, and he'd live up there. Don't ask me all the details on how he, you know, did the bathing thing and the bathroom thing, but 30 years that a person lived like this. Again, they're wanting to separate themselves from the worldliness that they saw in the church. Poverty was one of the things. People would sell everything that they had and live very poor. They would abstain from marriage and any kind of physical relations, and they were very disciplined. And that proved to be a very positive thing, because the good side of this is these are the guys that were the scholars. These are the guys that were studying the scriptures. And one of them, scholar of the day, was Jerome, who lived from 340, I think, to 420 or later. My dates kind of conflict. As Christianity became more popular, many Christians who wanted deeper relationships with God formed isolated communities in the deserts. These Christians, who typically vowed to remain celibate for life, became known as monks and nuns, from the Latin word for alone. And that brings us to Jerome, started translating the scriptures into Latin in AD 410 and finished 25 years later. So he couldn't have only lived till 420, if my math goes right. This translation was called the Latin Vulgate and remained the basic Bible for many centuries. I think it was for about 1,000 years. So this was the King James of the day. This is the authorized version, the one that people held to. Interestingly enough, though, and I think it's in the history books that we all got, it wasn't accepted at first. The people, I mean, it was referred to as the Vulgate, which means common, or we get our word vulgar from that. And it wasn't well accepted at first, but it became, again, the standard. And Jerome was a scholar. He was one of the hermits or one of the monks, and he translated the Bible into Latin. The first to introduce monasticism, which is the style of living, to the West was Athanasius. Benedict, who we've probably heard of, the Benedictine rule and the Benedictine monks lived till 547, provided the constitution for Western monasticism, lived as a hermit in a cave in Rome, moved to Monte Cassino in 529, established the motherhood of Benedictine order. He wrote the Benedictine rule, no scholar, but an administrator, and interesting lifestyle for the monks at that time. Seven services in a 24-hour period. And they'd only be like 20 minutes long, but you gather together, seven times in a day in a 24-hour period. One of the longest one I read was at 2 a.m., where they'd get up and have their service and all. Guys were very disciplined in their work, very disciplined in their studies. So again, there's the pros and the cons. The scriptures and the histories were preserved because of the monks in the monasteries and all, and served a tremendous purpose. But the extreme lifestyle, abstaining from marriage and the social life and all, it just doesn't line up with the biblical concepts. Jesus prayed, remember, to his Father, not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. And so we're not to be of the world, but we are in the world, and we're supposed to be salt and light within the world and not retreating off into, well, I guess we are off in the desert, but you know what I mean, not outside of... I don't know, maybe we're a monastery here. next fellow I wanted to talk about briefly was Augustine of Hippo, which is in northern Africa, born in Algeria, went to school in Carthage, lived with a woman and had a son out of wedlock. He moved to Rome at 30 years of age. He became a teacher. He left the former girl and got engaged to another. Augustine had a hard time with lust. And this is interesting because when you think of some of these, big name early church leaders and stuff, we tend to think of them as, as saints, as they never did anything wrong. And here's a guy who really struggled with lust. Augustine heard Ambrose, which was again, I think, the bishop of Milan, and was very impressed in his clear presentation of the gospel. Augustine struggled with his own sin, even though he was so educated. 386, he got saved. 387, he was baptized. At 37, he was ordained as a priest. And at 43, he became the bishop of Hippo in Algeria. And there's notable works that Augustine wrote. There were two controversies that he stood strong against, the Donatus controversy. If I remember correctly on this one, and again, it doesn't matter that much, if we remember a lot of these things, but it was a group that was against any fallen bishop or priest, that if, whatever they had done, like if they had done baptisms for people and then they ended up falling away from the faith, then whatever work they did, whoever they baptized, that was null now. The person would have to go get rebaptized or something. If I remember correctly, this is the Donatist movement, and Augustine stood up against that. The Pelagius debate, this is the equivalent of not believing in original sin, and Pelagius advanced that view, that you can live a sinless life, and that's, of course, contrary to what the scriptures teach, I think, very clearly, and Augustine was able to, being very educated, was able to stand up strong against those two controversies at the time. Let me see where this brings us. Okay, this brings us to what we've all been waiting for. I don't know about you, but I'm really interested on how we got where we are. How come we had the Protestant Reformation? How come Luther broke away from the Catholic Church? Why is the Catholic Church the way it was? Why is it the way it is? How did it get there? That's a big question that I've had. That's what I think we find when we're tracing church history, because we see that first church going and we're watching what's taking place with it, the power getting into the hands of the leadership, the control that it's having, not just on church members, but now that Christianity has become the legal religion and the mandated religion of the empire, it's having control on all the people. And again, as I mentioned, humbling the princes themselves and threatening to excommunicate them, and to trace this and to see how it got where it is and how we got where we are. As we come to the papacy, I want to talk about or read from my church history book right here because I think it explains it so well. When we talk about the papacy, we're talking about the rule of the popes. That's simply what that means. Pope is Latin for papa. And when you think about it, you're talking about church fathers. You've got the children of God. And in the beginning, and this is what I think is important to state, is in the beginning, the early popes were committed Christians. And they were good at pastoral care and taking care of the flock of God. And so we don't want to fail in mentioning that there were a lot of good that came. It's just that there's been a lot of bad that's come as well. What we're going to be looking at right now is Pope Leo. And at this time, again, the Roman Rome was getting close to folding up as far as a real force in the world. And Attila the Hun, let me get to our screen here as we take a look at the empires, the division between the Western and the Eastern Roman Empire. Remember, again, Diocletian split up the empire with kind of two co-reigning emperors. And Constantine, remember, moved his capital from Rome to Constantinople, which is Eastern Turkey. But Attila the Hun was coming against Rome, and Pope Leo went out to meet him. Now, this is the Pope. This is the religious leader going out to meet him because the army has, you know, dwindled down to next to nothing. So Pope Leo went out there and he asked for peace, and Attila granted it to him. And so this spoke loudly to the church because here is a Pope bringing victory, really, or staying judgment from another nation. And so it pointed really, I think, spoke loudly of him and possibly that God was with him and all. Now, as we're going to see, with the bishop, especially in Rome, they trace their leadership back to Peter. And both Peter and Paul died in Rome, and it's believed that they started the church in Rome. And there's a natural explanation, I think, as well as we can see the beginning of how things got off base. For one, remember the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's one of the things that they were known for is their orthodoxy, their theology, good teaching about who God was and God's desire for us and everything. You have heresies that are creeping in. Now, we take it for granted because we have our Bible, and we can pull out our Bible, and we can go, look, you know, and lay out the apologetics, and there's plenty of reason to believe why we believe in this. They didn't have that at that time. They had the letters that were circulating, and so they had to bring these together and go, this is, you know, why we believe what we believe. And so many things going through my mind. You ever get one of those senior moments? Even when you're not that much of a senior. The beginning of the church here. The reason there was the going back to the apostles as the founder is because when the next pastor or bishop or whatever came, they could say, you know, I'm just continuing on the same message that the former pastor or bishop was teaching, and they were teaching the apostles' doctrine. And when the new one came, well, I'm teaching the same thing that they were. You know, we're teaching the pure word of God. And they would go back, and you can see why they were doing that, because it was giving credence, really, to their message. And what they went is they said Peter was the first bishop in Rome, and that Jesus gave Peter the authority over not just one locale, but over the church, not just in one location, but the whole body of Christ, and gave him the keys to the kingdom. And this is where the authority went from the bishop of Rome just over Rome to the bishop of Rome being over the entire church, over the whole empire. And that's what we're going to be seeing and what we're going to be touching on as we look at this on page 133 of my book, not your book, but I'm going to put this book up on the screen when you see it. If you enjoy the book that we've got for a number of you and want to go around again, this really is a easy read, church history in plain language. And even though it's 500 pages, it's a nice, easy read and very interesting as we trace things through. And this is a big part of how I'm outlining what we're going through. But anyway, Leo stood up to the plate. Attila the Hun turns around. Now, listen to how this starts out here. The papacy is a highly controversial subject. No other institution has been so loved and so hated. Some Christians have revered the Pope as the vicar of Christ, vicar from vicarious, which means substitute, the one, you know, in substitute for, speaking for, so to speak. Some have revered the Pope as the vicar of Christ. Others have denounced him as the Antichrist. All sides agree, however, that Leo, the one we're talking about here that turned away Attila the Hun, represents an important stage in the history of this unique institution. He demonstrates the papacy's capacity to adapt to different environments in its long history, whether it's the Roman Empire, Germanic kingdoms, Middle Ages, and even on to our day. What is the foundation of the papal office, and when was it laid? According to the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, defined at the First Vatican Council, 1870, Jesus Christ established the papacy with the Apostle Peter, and the Bishop of Rome, as Peter's successor, bears the supreme authority over the whole church. Both Eastern Orthodox churches and Protestant denominations deny both of these claims. For this reason, any study of the history of the papacy creates controversy comparable to sticking your hand into a hornet's nest, which is what we're doing tonight. Now, backing up again, going back before Pope Leo to kind of set the stage, several early Christian writers, beginning with Irenaeus in the second century, referred to Peter and Paul as founders of the church in Rome, and to subsequent bishops as successors of the apostles. These roots in the apostolic age were important in a day when Gnostic teachers appealed to a secret tradition arising from Christ, like I was mentioning. You got these heresies coming in. It's good for somebody to say, hey, look, Peter founded this church, and I'm just following in his footsteps. Many Catholic Christians felt that a list of bishops traced back to Peter and Paul was a sure means of safeguarding the apostolic message. So you look at it, you know, the roots of it and how it came about, it's understandable what was taking place. This respect for Rome's traditions, however, did not prohibit able men like Irenaeus and Cyprian from disagreeing with Rome when they felt the church or her bishop was in error. Up to the time of Constantine, history offers no conclusive evidence that the bishop of Rome exercised jurisdiction outside of Rome. Honor, yes. Jurisdiction, no. And so what it's saying is, up to this time, the bishop of Rome was honored, but he wasn't ruling over the rest of the churches. Okay? Church organization, wait a minute, Rome's growing influence was a part of the increasingly complex church structure emerging in the 3rd and 4th centuries. Church organization developed in two important ways. Number one, the authority of church councils, which we've looked at, and number two, the authority of certain bishops over other bishops. So as the church grew, it developed this structure similar to what the Roman Empire was like, in that you have a main city that the emperor is reigning from. Well, there's power that's coming from that place. So you've got these, like I'd mentioned before, major cities or major regions within the church. And so it was the beginning, really, of, let me see my next map here, where you would have major cities and major churches. The bishop of that particular major city would rule over its immediate area. So you've got Rome right here, and you've got the outlying churches that are here. You've got Carthage down here, again, another big spot. Alexandria here, Antioch here, and I don't think it's on here because this map is too early, but Constantinople up in this area here. So they would be the bishops in those areas. This is how it was beginning. Would not only be the bishop of their church, let's say of Carthage, but they would also be the overseer of all the outlying churches in that immediate area. So it's not too different than some of the denominations that we have today, and it's not too different, believe it or not, than how what's happening to Calvary Chapel right now. Because Pastor Chuck, I mean, he's not necessarily going to live forever, you know. But you know, if it's his will that the Lord, if it's the Lord's will that he continue till he come, then that be the case. But you know, he realizes that if the Lord tarries, he's not going to continue on. And so there's certain pastors that are over regions. Now, as I think all of you know, Calvary Chapel is not tied together financially or in a hierarchy. It's a fellowship based on love that we're in fellowship together as churches. But if there is an issue that needs to take place, the one who's over this region is Mike McIntosh from San Diego, Wayne Taylor up in the Seattle, the Northwest area, Joe Foch over on the East Coast. And so there's kind of similar thing to what we're seeing here and also in some denomination. It makes sense to do things like that. You're kind of delegating authority out when there's issues that have to be addressed and all. But this is what was taking place. And again, it's common, not necessarily a bad thing, but when power comes in, it can be a force where corruption can come in as well. So you have these people, these leaders, overseers over other churches, and the people were called priests as well, that were the elders in the other churches. Let me see where we're at here. 330, again, I mentioned Theodosius, who came after Constantinople, or after Constantine declared the mandating of Christianity. In 381, he called another council at Constantinople. The reason for it simply was to ratify the Nicene Creed, but he said this: the bishop of Constantinople shall take precedence immediately after the bishop of Rome, because his city, Constantinople, is the new Rome. It was a political move to buttress the episcopal power in the east. In other words, you've got Constantine, he's moved now to Constantinople away from Rome, and now you have Theodosius, too many names going through my mind, over there and saying that the bishop here in our city is a powerful guy, and it was building up their power in light of what's happening in the West over in Rome. Well, those over in Rome didn't like that much. So a synod in Rome the next year stated this: the Holy Roman Church takes precedence over the other churches, not on the ground of any synodal decisions, but because it was given the primacy by the words of our Lord and Redeemer in the gospel when he said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." So we have the first mention now of the primacy of the Roman church taking place at that time. Okay? So we see where this is developing from and the power. This was the prelude to Leo. Again, coming back to Leo, or moving forward to Leo, who was able to stay off Attila the Hun, and people are looking to him. He's the Bishop of Rome. Things are looking good. He appealed to threefold gospel testimony, which I think we're going to close with here in just a minute. We will get to our Bibles tonight and look at the scriptural basis that these fellows had in saying that we're tracing our authority back to Peter because Jesus gave it to Peter. But before we get to that, I want to look at just another couple of things. There was a second time that Leo was able to save the Roman, the city of Rome, and this was against a Vandal king, Gesseric, and he came over to just plunder Rome and everything. Again, this is when Rome is falling. This is when the army is pretty much done, and what does it say? Leo begged for mercy, and he urged the king to restrain his troops and not burn the city, and the Vandal king said, "We'll do 14 days of looting." And so they went through the city and looted for 14 days, hitting the palaces, taking the spoil, but didn't burn the city. And check this out. One of the things they did is they took the sacred vessels from the Temple of Solomon brought from Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? So the sacred vessels that had been in the temple in Jerusalem were in Rome, and this is what this Vandal king took. But again, Leo shined at this point in being the one who intervened on behalf of Rome. And so it boosted his power tremendously. And he attributed it to God. Again, it's not like he was necessarily elevating himself, but it was a natural thing that was taking place. So he mentioned, quote, "Mercy of the Almighty who has softened the rage of the barbarians." It says here, though he had saved Rome for a second time, Leo made no reference to himself. It wasn't really necessary. He had assumed the old heathen title, Pontifex Maximus, the high priest of religion throughout the empire, and everyone understood. Leo, not the emperor, had shouldered responsibility for the eternal city. Peter had come to power. So that's the beginning of that, just briefly in this section here. So many things to talk about. Icons in the Eastern Church, the issue that the church was dealing with at this time, one of the things that was dividing the East and the West, the statues and the weight in icons and the holiness of that and all. One of the things here, the doctrines and practices of the two halves of the Christian church. Let's go back to that one. In the West, drifted slowly apart. They quibbled about one word in the creed. They insisted on different practices for Lent. They disagreed over the type of bread to use in celebrating the Eucharist or communion. And given their different cultures and histories, it only took two ambitious leaders to drive a permanent wedge between the churches. And this would be in 1054 with Pope Leo IX and from Rome, and the leader in Constantinople, Michael Solarius, or something to that effect. Anyway, from there, the evangelization of the north started taking place, spreading up into present-day Britain and all. And Patrick, who went to Ireland, St. Patrick's Day, his missionary work taking place about this time as well. So the scriptural basis for it. Let's look in our Bibles at Matthew chapter 16 as we close out here. Matthew 16:13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. This is the main passage Pope Leo leaned upon, and the popes leaned upon, that Jesus gave the authority of the entire church to Peter and his successors. Okay? We're not talking just a locale, but the entire church right here. Now, what we're looking at in verse 18, when Jesus says, and Peter has this revelation from heaven, from the Father, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior of the world. Jesus said, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Peter's name means rock. What is Jesus meaning when he says, "On this rock I will build my church"? Well, Leo would say, on Peter. He's going to build his church on Peter, and he's going to be the ruler over it and Peter's successors. Now, Peter's name was changed to Cephas or Peter, and it means rock. Petros. But it's a different Greek word where Jesus uses the word rock. In verse 18, "I say to you that you are Petros, rock or stone, and on this Petra, on this rock, on this rocky crag, on this, we would call it the rock of Gibraltar, I'm going to build my church." The rock that he's talking about is the foundation of Christianity. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation that Christianity is built upon. But I think that the foundation he's talking about personally is the testimony that Peter is giving, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and this is what the church is built upon, that Jesus is the head, he is the leader. Now, when you talk about Peter, we unfortunately can go to this backlash like sometimes we do with Mary, because Mary is so venerated in the Catholic Church that we tend to have this backlash against her, and we shouldn't, because Mary was obviously a wonderful girl. I mean, she's a teenager when she's chosen by God to be the one that's going to bring the Christ into the world. That's awesome. But we tend to backlash because there's such an elevation of Mary, and we really shouldn't do that. We should recognize that, you know, she was really special. Most blessed among all women, the scripture says. And with Peter, again, Peter was used in a powerful way. On the day of Pentecost, here he's standing up boldly in the face of the Lord's enemies, and he's preaching the gospel, and 3,000 people get saved that day. So God used him in a very powerful way. But again, we don't want to attribute more to the scriptures than what Jesus was saying. And this is one of the passages that does that. Another passage, and this is kind of interesting, is over in Luke's gospel. If you want to turn with me over there, there's the threefold, they refer to as the threefold gospel witness for this. Let me find it here. Luke 22. Luke 22, 31 and 32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Passage that they would say, this is Peter, he's going to be the one who's going to strengthen the brethren, strengthen the church. And yet, I think all of us know the context of what this is said in. Verse 33 goes on to say, Lord, I'm ready. Peter says, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me. So the context is Peter's denial that he's going to apostatize. He's going to turn away from the Lord. And Jesus is saying, I've prayed for you. And when you've turned, when you've been converted and come back, then strengthen the rest of your brothers because they've done the same thing. It wasn't Jesus saying to Peter, you're going to be the one that's going to be the strength of the church. He's saying, when you come back, you're going to need to help these other guys out too because they've all turned on me. Back in the Matthew 16 passage, I might point out, if we would have kept reading where again, Pope Leo would say that Jesus is giving Peter the keys to the kingdom and that he's going to be the first in a long line of popes that's going to oversee the church. In just a couple of verses, Jesus calls Peter Satan because Peter is against what Jesus is going to do, going to the cross. Far be it from you, Lord, that this should happen. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. Now, Pope Leo wouldn't go on and use that passage, I'm sure. Just like, you know, this seems to be taken out of context. And the third one is in John chapter 21, which is where we're going to be in a couple of weeks on Sunday morning, which is where Jesus is actually is recommissioning Peter back into the fold. I mean, again, Peter's heart, I mean, he's got to have been heavy after all this. He denied the Lord. The Lord turned and looked at him in the high priest's courtyard. Peter wept bitterly. The angel at the tomb told the women, meet Jesus in Galilee and make sure you tell Peter as well. So here they are up by the sea. And it says in John 21:15, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And so again, this passage used to say that Peter's the one that's supposed to feed the lambs and tend the sheep and feed the sheep. But the reality of it is what Jesus is saying is, Simon, do you love me? And the Greek word is agape. Do you have a sacrificial love for me? And Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you. The Greek word is phileo, fond affection. Jesus is saying, Peter, do you have a sacrificial love for me? Peter, the one that just denied me three times, okay? Do you have a sacrificial love? Peter's saying, Lord, you know that I phileo you. Peter, do you agape me? Lord, you know that I phileo you. That's what's happening back and forth here. The realization, Peter was like, I'll go to the death for you. And Jesus is pointing out, Peter, this is where you are, but I've got a job for you to do. I want you to take care of the flock. And Peter himself would say, 1 Peter chapter 5, he would say to the elders, shepherd the flock of God that's among you. Don't do it because you have to do it. Don't do it for dishonest gain. Don't do it to lord over the people, but be an example to the flock. Servant leadership is what we're talking about. Servant leadership is what the Bible teaches, not leaders over servants. And so as we're looking at this and we're seeing the church go to this hierarchy, this power to rule over all, really the reality is within Christianity is not to be like the Gentiles to lord it over, but to be the servant to one another. And that's what Jesus modeled and that's what Jesus taught. So how did we get where we are? We're finding that as we're tracing church history and how things are going. Why don't we close with a word of prayer and then we'll open it up for comments and questions. Father, as we come before you here tonight, we thank you for the time we can spend here. My prayer, Lord, is that we would accurately study and understand the history of the church, just as Paul mentioned about the history of Israel as recorded in the Old Testament, being an example to us that we might learn from it. I pray that this too would serve as an example, that we might learn from those who have gone before us, and that we might be right in the center of your will, I pray, and pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.